Hymn 589. Jesus is coming again. Let's stand and sing all three verses. 589. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, I'm thankful to be in your house this morning. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you are coming again. We look forward to that today. We think of the situation we see in our world around us today. We think of the time when all troubles and trials will be passed. It will just comfort our hearts with these words that you've sung already. Bless our hearts as we hear from your word now. Just to strengthen and encourage us with our walk with you for these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Can be seated. Turn to 286. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 286. All five verses.
Thank you.
529. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all four verses with the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. And Ellie and I will be doing 553 for the offering, if you want to follow along with that after this song. It is Well With My Soul, 529.
Thank you. shepherd lead on. I will live for thee, my Savior. The war and strife mark the way. I'm so weak, but thou art mighty. So live through me day by day. I rest in thee, trust in thee. I place my life in thy hands. I will follow thee, my Savior. Lead on, my shepherd, lead on. Surrender all, my Savior. I hold no thing back from thee. Every part is thine to use, Lord. Thy living sacrifice be. I rest in thee, I place my life in thy hands. I will follow thee, my Savior. Lead on, my shepherd, lead on. I will follow thee, my Savior. Lead on.
Thank you for the special music today, the duet and the offertory. Thank you much. Did you get your outline? David had those, I guess. Anybody need one? All right. We are in Matthew, the 16th chapter, coming to the last two verses. Jesus has just led his disciples in this context. He's led his disciples to profess him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He has affirmed that they only realized that because the Father had revealed it to them. That's not something they could have recognized on their own. And he's declared that he would build his church against which the gates of Hades would be impotent. And all that sounds very triumphant, and then that triumph turned to confusion when Jesus added that he must now go to Jerusalem to be abused and murdered. Peter tried to insist that that wasn't going to happen. But apparently, overlooking the promise that he would also rise again on the third day, their confusion actually turned to fear in the passage we looked at last week as Jesus described the quality of true discipleship. He said they've got to deny themselves, take up their own crosses, and follow him. If anyone who wants to come after me, that's what it's going to require. And he added that trying to hold on to your own life and your own ambition is going to forfeit your own soul. But to surrender your life in his service would be to find your life. That's all rather troubling and rather distressing. It's, as I mentioned last week, it's kind of an anti-incentive basis for recruiting new followers. Okay? That's not going to go well. You know, if your PR people are going to tell you, don't put that on the poster. Okay, if you want new recruits. But Jesus isn't finished. And in these two verses, he gives what I've called the incentives for discipleship. What are the positive incentives for discipleship? And they're really stated very succinctly here in these last two verses. Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief portion of your word as we are considering the conclusion of this conversation Jesus was having with the disciples there in just outside Caesarea Philippi. But Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged by the promises that we find here, that we would understand it correctly, that our hearts would be blessed and stirred. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin today and turn to Him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first statement Jesus makes here, I'll call the first half of the first verse, is the promised return. He's now going to be teaching them more fully, more clearly about his coming departure, and so it's vital for them to begin to understand, vital for their morale, if nothing else, that they understand that his departure is not going to be permanent. He's not going away forever. He's not going away never to return, never to be seen again or heard from again. He promised he is coming. He's going to come is the verb, and with the following infinitive there in the middle of that first clause. Is going to come. The tense of the verb indicates that this is future. It's something that's not going to happen right now. This pertains to something that's not going to happen tomorrow, but it will come in the future. It's going to happen sometime after, apparently, he rises on that third day. But his resurrection is not going to be that coming. If that were the case, I think it would have been, if that's what he meant, I think he would have said he would rise to do these things. He doesn't say he would rise to do these things. He will come. He's already told them that he's going to be abused, he's going to be killed, and he'll rise again on the third day. And I think this means this is looking beyond that. I think the tense of the verb indicates this is beyond that. However, it's also important to note that this particular verb doesn't mean simply that this will happen later. It's an emphatic statement of purpose. He is coming. Okay? There's an emphatic statement of purpose that's included here. If I were to say, I intend to come, or I am determined to come, that'd be a clear statement of my intent. But we would all recognize that there are things beyond my control that could prevent that, right? Not the same thing when Jesus says it, okay? Not the same when he says it. When he says, it is my purpose to come, he means that his coming is inevitably, infallibly affirmed by divine decree. And so what I said here, to state it negatively, his return cannot be prevented in much the same way that the gates of Hades can't prevail against his church. There's nothing that can prevent his coming. He is coming, or is going to come, as it's stated here, as it's translated here, this form. It's an ironclad guarantee. This is the first specific reference Jesus has made to his disciples of his second coming. He's told them he's going to die. He's told them he's going to rise again. But here we have the introduction of the idea of his second coming for the first time in the words Jesus has shared with his disciples. The first time it comes up in Matthew, and there's no evidence in any of the other Gospels that he had indicated this any earlier than on this occasion. Now, just a few minutes ago, I mean, we've been here for weeks in this conversation, but it's just been a few minutes ago that Jesus affirmed the fact that he is the Son of the living God, that Peter correctly identified him as the Son of the living God, and that was by divine revelation. We might have expected him then to use that title here, since it's just been a few minutes since that was used in the conversation. But he doesn't describe himself in that way when he returns. He says instead he identifies himself as the Son of Man. He doesn't use the title the Son of God. This, the Son of Man, is emphasizing his humiliation in having taken on flesh to experience humanness. Jewish interpreters of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 never understood this. They still don't today. They don't understand how Christ fulfills this. They don't understand the meaning of the prophecy. they completely overlook the significance for our salvation, our soteriology. They don't get the soteriological implications, if you will, to use theological terms. What this means, the Son of Man is going to come. They were acquainted with the significance for things at the end of time, that this does indicate the coming to establish the kingdom, but they didn't get the salvation aspect of it. Turn for a moment to Daniel chapter 7. We want to look at it for just a second. I've referred to this before in relation to Jesus using the title Son of Man, because this is the source of the title. And the Jews would understand this. They would know where to find it. They didn't have chapter and verse references in their Bibles. Those came much later. Chapter references came in the 7th century A.D., and verse markings were added in the 16th century. They weren't a part of the original inspired text. But in Daniel, it's the seventh. What we know is the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Part of a vision here that says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I'm not going to do a complete exegesis of this entire vision this morning, but just to hit some of the highlights, the Ancient of Days in this vision is God the Father, represents God the Father. The river of fire flowing out from him portrays his consuming, purging divine judgment. The myriads of myriads standing before him represent the courts having been convened for the purpose of that judgment, and that judgment occurs when the books are opened, as it makes reference there. The beast being cast down into the fire is satanically empowered evil world ruler. It represents Satan himself, but also that one we call the Antichrist, that Revelation refers to frequently as the beast, making reference to Daniel's vision as well. At that beast's destruction, Daniel foresaw an end times climax at which one that is called the Son of Man steps forth to be presented to God the Father, at which time he will be given, number one in the outline, a worldwide dominion. He would be given worldwide dominion. That's what the Son of Man signifies to the Jewish reader and to the Jewish mind. This is the one time this phrase comes up in the Old Testament, and Jesus applies it to himself. His presentation to the Father, he'll be given worldwide dominion. It's described here as dominion, glory, a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And then there's a blurring of the timeline a little bit, because it's not until later that we find a distinction between the millennial kingdom of Christ and the eternal kingdom. But once that reign over all things is fulfilled visibly and fulfilled completely, his dominion is then described as an everlasting dominion which will not pass away and which will not be destroyed. And so his kingdom will never be destroyed, secondly. So when Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 16, the Son of Man is going to come, that's the picture that is conjured in the minds of these men who are standing there with him. He's been talking with them as they walked in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. They've been hearing a lot in the most recent things he said. They've been hearing a lot about pain and not much about gain. And now, with just this phrase, for the Son of Man is going to come, it's as if Jesus had said to them, look, I know everything sounds bleak. I know life is going to be hard. It's going to be painful, but it's temporary. All that will change. I am the Son of Man, and I'm coming back. That's the promise he's making right there with that one statement, that one clause. The Son of Man is going to come. And you know, when we stop thinking about it, that's probably enough. Ought to be enough to make a Baptist shout. Maybe even a Presbyterian. I don't know. Hallelujah. He says, I'm coming back. We look at the world around us today, and yeah, life looks bleak in many ways. And many are saying, you know, well, things are all falling apart. And we see the war going on in Israel and all of these things. And I'm not here today to make pronouncements prophetically because I'm not a prophet. But I can't help but get excited because Christ said, I'm coming back. The Son of Man says, I'm coming back. And he told his disciples that for the very first time. Here in Matthew 16, verse 27, he's coming back and his kingdom will never end. And then with the next phrase, he affirmed he will come in the glory of the Father. He's not coming back in his humble, humiliated, outcast persona, if you will. Right now, we're just a bunch of guys following Jesus around and listening to him teach us. And wondering why he's not making any kind of move against Rome or any kind of move to take power and authority. And he's actually telling us he's not going to do that. Well, here's the promise that it will happen. It's coming. He will come in the glory of his Father. I've made reference to some different passages here we won't turn to. Psalm 72, verse 19. This is not a psalm of David. It's a psalm of Solomon. It's Solomon who wrote the 72nd psalm. And in verse 19, he said, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In Isaiah's vision of Christ on his throne, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah chapter 6. And the prophet heard the angels around the throne calling out to one another in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We remember that part, but the next phrase is, or next clause, the whole earth is full of his glory. So for one thing, when Jesus says he is the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, his statement here that he's coming in the glory of his Father affirms that he's also the Son of the living God. Peter did have it right. He used the title Son of Man here to tie it to that prophecy. But he is also the Son of the living God. Now let's turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Describes his returning glory in a little more detail. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, we'll look at that passage in detail when we get to Matthew 24, but for now, note its connection to this passage. Because Jesus is just elaborating on what he's telling his disciples for the very first time in the first half of, right here in Matthew 16, verse 27, we've been looking at the first half of that verse. We'll get to the second half of the verse in just a moment. But he is the Son of the living God. He is coming back. Twice that passage in Matthew 24 refers to him as the Son of Man who will come in great glory. While I was doing my research for this on this text, I came across the words of a hymn. It was anonymous. They were unattributed, and I've not succeeded in finding a source for it. But it's a hymn of praise to of Christ who's coming. It says, let me read part of the hymn. He who wept above the grave, he who stilled the raging wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, he shall come in glory. He whose sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of Man and Son of God, he shall come in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall come in glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall come in glory. He who died to set us free, he who lives and loves in me, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall reign in glory. Hallelujah. The Son of Man is coming in glory. And secondly, here, in back to our outline, he is entitled to that divine glory. He is entitled to the divine glory. In John chapter 17, verse 5, the night before, just before leaving, going into the Garden of Gethsemane and facing his betrayal. He prayed that night, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is not some other glory. This is his own personal glory. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says of him, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Paul does not mean in Philippians 2 that Jesus ever divested himself of his divine identity. All right? Christ never stopped being fully God. He was always fully God, and he became a man as well, became fully God and fully man, became the God-man. But in emptying himself, he never stopped being who he is. He cloaked his divine majesty. He was always entitled to that divine glory, always in possession of the divine glory of the Father. But while he was on earth, he voluntarily refused to exercise his full divine prerogative. Why? Well, I think it's because to do so would have prevented what he'd come to do. He came to die as a man to purchase our redemption. If he exercised his full divine prerogative, it would have prevented that, because it would have prevented his dying. This is something he came voluntarily to do, and he had to cloak that. Colossians 2:9 helps clarify it a bit, because Paul also says in this passage in Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You really can't take Colossians 2:9 literally and still insist he divested himself of his divine prerogatives. All right? He divested himself of his divine identity. The fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. The glory of the Father has always been his. Won't be fully manifested until he returns. And that's going to be really important for us to remember in just a few minutes as we get to verse 28. Moving on, Jesus also declared he will come with his angels here in verse 27. Matthew 16, 27, he will come with his angels. Don't overlook the fact they are his angels, okay? Not with the angels, but with the Father's angels, but the Son of Man will come with his angels. D.A. Carson observes, he stands so far above them that he owns them and uses them, end quote. More than that, he made them, they are his. The disciples, for all their tendency to not get certain important points because they couldn't grasp how they were they could be literally fulfilled, the disciples had very powerful memories. Clearly, they remembered so many of the things that Jesus said. They wrote them down verbatim. Their memories were quite active. It would not have been a stretch to presume that the disciples well remembered something Jesus said back in chapter 13. It's not been that many weeks before. And Jesus, on that day of parables, he gave the parable of the wheat and tares. And this statement here is very closely connected to that parable. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the master told his servants when they realized that the tares were growing up among the wheat because the wheat was beginning to bear fruit and to bear grain, and the tares were just the weeds, and they wondered what they should do. They wanted to go out and tear up the tares and pull them out. And he told his servants to leave the tares alone. Remember that? He said, leave them alone because they'll damage the wheat if you go tearing them out right now. But he said that he would instead send later other workers to harvest the wheat and burn and uproot the weed and uproot the weeds for burning. And then when he explained the parable to the disciples in verse 41 of chapter 13, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's not been that many weeks ago that Jesus said that to the disciples. So when he says here that the Son of Man will come in glory with his angels, okay, this is a powerful reminder of that passage. They've already heard that when he comes with his angels, they will uproot the tares for destruction. That's how I've phrased it for the outline. They will uproot the tares for destruction in Matthew 13, 41. Now that passage ended with another verse, though, another statement that related to not the judgment on the unrighteous, but the blessedness of the righteous. But in Matthew 24 that I read just a minute ago, it was a little clearer. Jesus will clarify further when he gets to Matthew 24. It says that he will send forth his angels, the Son of Man who comes, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So they will gather the elect into the kingdom, according to Matthew 24, 31. So when he comes back with his angels, it will be to bring judgment upon the unrighteous and to destroy the tares that have been growing among the wheat, and then to harvest the wheat who are his elect and bring his elect into the kingdom. That will be the purpose. That will be the job of his angels when they come with him when he returns in the glory of his Father. They'll uproot the tares for destruction. They'll gather the elect into the kingdom. These are things he has already taught them, and he will clarify further in the next few weeks. Because again, his crucifixion is probably no more than about 4 months away at this point. In the next phrase, Jesus pronounced the promised recompense. We're still in verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Note, first of all, that he will repay everyone. He's speaking to his disciples. He's assuring them that this repayment, though, will not just be for them. It's going to be for everybody, including those who persecute them for following Christ, including those who will be abusing him and killing him when he goes to the cross. Everyone will get what's coming to them, if you will. He will recompense all of them. Humanity can be divided into two groups. There are a lot of different ways to, you know. I heard somebody say that there's three kinds of people. Those who can count and those who can't. Sorry. A dad joke, right? But scriptures often divide humanity into two types. The Jews divided them into the Jews who were the chosen of God, the people of God, and the Gentiles, all those who were not. Jesus clarifies that. The two groups into which all humanity is going to be divided ultimately are the disciples of Christ and the unbelievers. And that's the point that he's making to his disciples here. There's not an in-between group. There are not those who are the disciples of Christ, those who are Christians but only part-time, and those who are unbelievers. There are disciples of Christ who are all in for him, or those who are the unbelievers, and they'll be divided out. That's important to note, given the description of the true disciples described in last Sunday's text. But what he's saying when he says that he will repay every man according to his deeds, the end of verse 27, every disciple can anticipate reward for service. Every disciple can anticipate reward for service. Also in Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable of the talents with which we're familiar. And in verse 21, for instance, each of the faithful servants in the parable of the talents is met with the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Every disciple can anticipate rewards for service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes our service for Christ as working. He describes it in terms of working to build on the foundation laid by our salvation. Kind of like an elaboration on what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about the two men who build their houses on different foundations, one on a bedrock, one on sand. Well, if our building is built on the bedrock of our salvation in Jesus Christ, then this is the building we are erecting. And that building that we are erecting is by the things we do in our lives for Christ. He says that the quality, Paul says in, again, 1 Corinthians 3 and it's verse 14, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Essentially what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3 is that that throughout our lives we are erecting a structure that when we come to stand before the Lord in the evaluation at what will be the judgment seat. Paul will mention that later. It'll be as if we put that building there in front of Christ for evaluation, and what he's going to do is set fire to it. And the wood, hay, stubble, of course, that's flammable. Inflammable, depending on the language purists, all right? That's going to burn up. It'll be consumed. That which is left behind is that which were the gold, silver, and precious stones. They are not susceptible to this flame. And that will survive the burning. What's left is the reward for our service for him. Again, he's using all of this. It's all metaphorical. And it's not all metaphorical. The symbolism is metaphorical. The coming judgment is real. Any works of our lives that are characterized as wood, hay, or stubble are going to be destroyed. And any works characterized as gold, silver, precious stones will remain. And Paul adds, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And so every disciple can anticipate a reward for service. So the promise of recompense is a reward for the believer. However, for the unbeliever, for those who are the enemies of Christ, those who are not participating in Christ's kingdom because they've never believed, for them, this is an oracle of doom. When he says, I will repay every man according to his deeds, that's not good news for the unrighteous. Turn for a moment to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 6. And I'll read through verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So again, Paul's statements here are founded on what Jesus has just said to his disciples. As sweet as is the promise of reward for the believers, it's tainted with pain. It's bittersweet because Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, it was clear that many of those who believed still had loved ones who were facing this judgment. And that's true for us today too, right? We've all got loved ones who are doomed to condemnation. I think that's probably what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:11 when he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we're aware of the judgment that's coming, and we are aware of every person's accountability, and we are aware that he is going to bring, he will repay, bring recompense to every man according to his deeds, as he says in Matthew 16:27. Now, the nature of the rewards and punishment are not stated in Matthew 16. We have to go elsewhere to find out how find elaboration on the subject. The emphasis in Matthew 16, verse 27, which is where I'm going back to now, is on, again, not the nature of what's going to happen, but on the guarantee that when he comes, he will repay just recompense at Jesus' coming. And note that the basis of the evaluation is going to be their deeds. It will be according to their deeds, their actions. It's a recurring theme in a lot of passages, like the one in 1 Corinthians 3:13, which I just read. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 says, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23 is addressed to the church at Thyatira. And Jesus says to them in that letter, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Revelation 20, verse 13 is speaking of the damned when he says to them at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then he adds that as a result of that judgment, they were thrown into the lake of fire. The final paragraph in all of Scripture at the end of Revelation chapter 22. That paragraph starts with a pronouncement that's almost identical to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27. Jesus says there, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Almost identical to what he said in Matthew 16, 27. Now here in Matthew chapter 16, as we come back to that passage, Jesus is not distinguishing between the two judgments. He's not making a distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. Some of those distinctions are clarified later. He will imply it in his parables at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. But a lot of this waits until later to be clarified. But no one's destiny will be determined by their works. Jesus is not here teaching a works salvation. This is not salvation by works. I'll phrase it for the outline. Because nobody's destiny is going to be determined by their works. Our destiny is determined by God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Appearance, which judgment we appear before, is determined, predetermined for all those who are redeemed to go to the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. For those who are not redeemed, every one of them is doomed to appear at the great white throne of judgment for condemnation. The rewards and the punishment will be determined on the basis of our works. Again, I'll say more about this in another context at another time. So Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works. No. One writer, John MacArthur, explains it well. He puts it this way. He says, "No genuinely righteous works can be manifested in the life of the unbeliever because he has no indwelling Holy Spirit to produce them. The life of the believer, on the other hand, is characterized by righteous works because he has God's own life and spirit within him as a source of power for those works. A person who has no evidence of righteous behavior in his life has no basis for assurance of salvation, no matter how long and vocally he may have professed being a Christian." End quote. That's a pretty astute way of putting it, but it's also a pretty insightful warning to those who may be complacent for having made some kind of a profession, but it's never been, but never really been converted. So it's not a salvation by works that he's talking about when he says that he'll repay every man according to his works. What Jesus is talking about is a revelation by works. And that's the second sub-point here. It's a revelation by works. Our works don't determine what we are. Our works reveal whose we are. When Christ returns, the true character of everyone's works will be revealed. Isaiah 64:6 describes all the supposedly good works of the unredeemed as filthy rags. The word translated filthy is more of a hygienic term. It's the kind of foully defiled used bandages and wrappings that a hospital today would send to the incinerator for destruction. To avoid contamination. It was a word used for those things used to bind up the wounds on a leper. Okay, all our supposedly good works done in the flesh are just like that. But those who are the redeemed are, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I spent a long time on verse 27, and I knew I was going to do that. But there have been thousands of words written about the next verse, expressing varied opinions on how we should understand that verse. Now, I have absolutely no intention of taking you through a graduate-level discourse of the various suggestions that have been made, or even a general survey of them. Many of those suggested interpretations of verse 28 conflict with Scripture in one way or another. and they range from the plausible to the bizarre. I've headed this verse, the promised revelation. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I want to focus on two main statements in this promise. First of all, the promise is made to some who are standing here. All right? He made this promise to some who are standing here. If I'm one of the disciples standing there listening to Him, how I interpret what He just said, how I interpret that phrase is very, very limited. Right? And we have to interpret what Jesus says in a way that's at least consistent with how His original listeners could have understood it. That's just a basic rule of Bible interpretation. So I submit that any interpretation of verse 28 that means anything other than some of the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking at that very moment, I'm going to throw that out as inconsistent with biblical interpretation, principles of biblical interpretation. His disciples could not have understood it to mean something that didn't mean some of those guys standing right there. Now the next clause is a little less clear. And here's where the interpretations get hard. I'll tell you, the interpretation I find the most bizarre is still fairly common. It ties this verse to something Jesus will say to Peter much later, after His resurrection. In John chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, Jesus will tell Peter, He will foretell Peter's death. John will explain that He's foretelling the means by which Peter would die, by crucifixion. And then He told Peter, follow Me. And Peter turned around and he saw John following them and he asked, well, what about him? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow Me. And so some people take that statement and tie it to this passage in Matthew 16, verse 28, and have concluded that in 16:28, Jesus meant that John is the one who was standing there who would not die until He returned to establish His kingdom. And they believe that John is living somewhere in the world today in disguise. He's been here for over 2,000 years, and he is surviving, awaiting the return of the Lord. It's been 2,000 years and counting. And that's a fairly popular interpretation. I find it rather bizarre. Never mind. I mean, they completely ignore the fact that John actually adds a footnote to that statement when Jesus said that to Peter. And in John's own words, in John 21, verse 23, He says that some of the brethren started a rumor that Jesus said that John wouldn't die. But he says, but that's not what he said. He only said to Peter, if I will it, what is that to you? Okay. John even makes that point. Some 30 years after Matthew's gospel was closed. Probably about 65 years after Jesus actually said it. Probably in the mid-90s of the first century by the time John wrote the Gospel of John. So no, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I don't think Jesus in Matthew 16:28 is talking about John and he's going to hang on until Jesus returns. I don't think that's what he meant. At the other end of the spectrum, the view that I consider probably the most plausible, but I still don't think is correct, is the one held by D.A. Carson. He's not alone, but he's a representative of it. Carson suggests that this prophecy of verse 28 was fulfilled with the package of events that were still coming that included Jesus' resurrection, His ascension, and the establishing of the church at Jerusalem at Pentecost. All these things are going to happen within the next 6 months or so. And he thinks, well, at least the beginnings of it will happen in the next 6 months. The church is going to be established in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, the introduction of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and on beyond that. And he says that that's the fulfillment of this. He thinks that's the best way to understand that. The weaknesses there are two. The first weakness I see there is that it's not just some of those who were standing here, but they were all present, with the exception of Judas. They were all present for those events. And so it would seem that to say some of those who are standing here might be a little misleading. But to me, the insurmountable flaw to Carson's view, while I think it's okay, I can see the case he's making. He's equating the church with the kingdom, and he's talking about Christ coming in His glory to establish the kingdom, and he's equating that to the establishing of the church. And I think there's a real problem with equating the church to the kingdom, much less equating the church to Israel. And so I think that is a fatal flaw for that. I think we need to note three things about the wording. Then I'll tell you as I lead up to what I believe is the best understanding of this. I think we need to note, first of all, that he said that they would not die. Some of those standing here will not die until they see this. He did not say they would not die until they enter the kingdom. Right? It's till they see something, not until they enter the kingdom. Secondly, he said they would see the Son of Man coming, not that they would see the Son of Man reigning. That's not exactly the same verb either, right? They would see the Son of Man coming, but not the Son of Man reigning. And thirdly, we need to drill down on the word translated kingdom just a little bit, and that's often overlooked. I think it needs examining. The literal meaning of the word isn't kingdom, it's royalty. It's an adjective, all right? Even Strong's Concordance says that it means royalty, and you have to take it as an abstraction to translate it kingdom. Now, in many cases, it can be properly rendered realm or kingdom, but I think it's important to note that the literal meaning of the word is actually royalty. And I think in this case, if we stick with the literal translation of the word and translate it royalty instead of kingdom, the promise is that some standing there would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in royalty, in His royalty. I think that's important. Letter B, they said, he said they would see the Son of Man coming in His royalty. So see, coming, and royalty are the three key words. And what's going to happen next? The very next thing that happens in this account, and not only in this account, these words of Jesus are stated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report Jesus said these words to His disciples. They also all report the very next thing that happens is just 6 days later is Jesus' transfiguration, and three of them actually witness it. They see Jesus' revealed glory on the Mount of Transfiguration just 6 days later. For the first and only time in their lives, three of those standing there, Peter, James, and John, will actually see Jesus revealed in His regal splendor. They will see Him in His royalty. So that promise was fulfilled, I believe, first of all, that when His transfiguration was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. His transfiguration was witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And secondly, His transfiguration revealed His royal glory. Now, all of what happened at His transfiguration, because if I'm going to tie this verse to His transfiguration happens next, then I'm not going to preach the next passage on the transfiguration today. We'll get there next time, not next week. All right, next weekend, Sherry and I will be away, but 2 weeks from today, we will get to the opening verses of Matthew 17, and we'll look at Jesus' transfiguration as the fulfillment of this. Verse 28 is not a promise that those who see Israel regathered in Jerusalem in the 1940s will still be living to see Christ come and establish his kingdom. I don't believe that's the best way to understand this, because his disciples would never have understood the phrase, some of those standing here, to have meant that. All right? I think the best way to understand this is fulfilled at the Transfiguration. So just to wrap this up, the final verses of Matthew 16, the final five verses, the three we looked at last week and the two we looked at this morning, it's about the costs of and the incentives for self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. And to close, I want to read something to you that I read to you a long time ago. I came across it over 20 years ago in a communication from a missions agency. It's a transcript of a handwritten testimony found among the belongings of a young African after he was martyred for his faith. And I will confess, I may have a little trouble reading it because I have trouble reading this out loud without getting choked up. His handwritten notes found among his belongings after he was killed for his faith. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me because my banner will have been clear. As we anticipate greeting our Savior when he returns in power and great glory, may we at least come close to sharing the testimony of that young man's self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to your service. We thank you for your empowering us to serve you. We thank you for your merciful forgiveness for our own weakness and self-will. Lord, I pray that we might follow Christ's footsteps as faithfully as that young man did in his testimony. Lord, may we long for the day when we see Christ coming in his glory. But may we live for the day that we hear him say, well done, when we stand before him to receive reward for the way we've served. May we be found obedient and faithful servants. And Lord, if there's one here today or within the sound of my voice that doesn't know Christ, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit. May they recognize their desperate situation. May they repent of their sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. In Jesus' name, amen.